Sometimes you step up in the pulpit and your mind goes, and you wonder, okay, what am I going to say? And you think that you have everything down that you really want to say, and then you realize, okay, I'm not really sure about that. And then you think, okay, and then you get this overwhelming, flood of, oh, shoot, I'm not really sure what I'm going to do here. And then you have the question of, okay, well, what I think I believe, is that really sure what the Scripture says? And then you have to face that, in your own thinking. And that you wrestle with all the time. So as I stand before you this morning, you can pray that the Lord will just speak what He wants you to hear. Okay? Because that's what really matters. It's not what matters, what I think, what I feel, what I say. It doesn't matter at all. What He says in this book, this is what matters. And it's a struggle sometimes most of the time it's a struggle when you want to teach and then you get into the weeds and you think, okay, do I really want to teach? And I think that one of the biggest things I have been learning over the years and as the last couple of years especially is it's something that draws your heart, this whole idea of being able to teach God's word but on the other hand, there is such an incredible responsibility to do your best to get it right. And then on the other hand, you realize, okay, He realizes I'm but dust. And so I trust Him. I trust Him to get the message through that needs to be gotten through. And so we've been looking at the book of Titus. We were looking at the book of Titus. And I've been still reading through it, going back, looking at it, studying. And I have to tell you, the things, they change a little, but they're the same. As you reread and you continue to review. And so let's pray and then we'll start. Father, teach us this morning the things You would have us to know and understand and learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, I have to say this because this is kind of funny. My family likes to look at the comics section in the paper. I get bored with comics. It just bores me. But, good for them. But I did look through the comics the other day. I thought, I'd be a little different. And I looked at The Born Loser. Have you ever read The Born Loser? Dude, he is funny sometimes. So listen to this. Gladys and I, we had a heart-to-heart talk about ways to improve our relationship. She gave me a list of my biggest faults for me to work on, such as that I'm forgetful and he couldn't remember anymore, and that's where it stops. I just thought that was kind of cute. That reminds me of me sometimes. None of you are forgetful, though, right? So the book of Titus, it's a treasure, really. It's a treasure to all of us, from the Holy Spirit. Paul is not the author. The Lord is the author. And it's a very special message. A message that God gave to Paul. And Paul, in turn, wrote this letter, of course, by the power and leading of the Spirit, for Titus. But the benefit is to all of us. All of us. But verses 1 through 4, I just want to read them again because that's the heart. That's the heart of God. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to those chosen of God, according to the faith of those chosen of God, and according to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You know, a lot of people have a lot to say about godliness. They did back then. The Jews felt that they knew the best about what godliness was all about. So much so that they placed lots of demands and lots of manipulative responsibilities and priorities on the people. But true godliness has a specific foundation, a specific source, and it's God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the soul and the heart of our faith. All knowledge comes through Him. All of it. And it's based upon the hope of eternal life, which the not lying God, remember we talked about the not lying God, who He is? His very nature and character is truth. There is no ability for lie or pretense coming from our God. It is all truth. He is the foundation alone of who we are spiritually in Christ. He promised long ages ago, but at the proper time, God manifested His word, His logos, His plan in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, genuine child, genuine. Not because he was in any way special beyond somebody else, but because there was a similitude of likeness, faith, and faith. Titus being a Gentile, Paul being of a Jewish background, yet their faith was common and solid. It was rock-founded in the Lord. To Titus, genuine child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And not to belabor this point, but to be honest, that's the message to us. Grace. Not because God felt it would be a nice thing for us to be offered grace and peace, but because of the evil nature and intents of the heart of man and the evil that entered the world system. Paul says, this is what you need. Your life is dependent upon His grace. And there is no peace without His grace. That's the message. No grace, no peace. Nothing to do with can't handle evil, nothing to do with the sin problem without grace. And then the Holy Spirit does some interesting things with this book, with this little letter of Titus. And he has Paul write some things to Titus about what is important that needs to be done on the island of Crete. Excuse me. He was to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Appropriate leadership. But the thing that remains is the thing that we just talked about, the message of truth. It was disjointed. It was misrepresented by multiple factions of people. And it was not the message of grace and peace that came from Jerusalem originally. And the Holy Spirit says to Titus, the most important thing is you got to set it straight. And the word he uses is like straightening a broken bone. You start there, and from that point on, that is the core of what needs to be done, the goal. And then beyond that, you have to choose men, Titus. But there's some criteria with which you're going to choose certain men. And that criteria is the next 5, 6, 7 verses. Who these men are and who they're not to be. He didn't say change them. He didn't say make them that way. He said, these are the men you're looking for. In other words, I'm already at work in these men, and they exist. My spirit is already preparing them. But it's interesting. He says, if any man is above reproach, first class condition, we were taught it for years. But there are men. There are men there that are above reproach. In other words, the husband, they're one woman men. The mode and course of the day was, let's see who we can, you know, what reason can we use now to put our wife away? Rather than solely being a man who was committed to his wife. He has faithful children. The text, you have to wrestle with the next line. Faithful children or children who believe. You have to determine what that. You wrestle with that because there's a great debate. The text reads, having faithful children. And there's a lot that we talked about when we were saying, discussing that. I think a man who is not committed to his wife, or a man who is not committed to the home, or a man who is wandering, or a man who is just aloof, not focused in his walk with, those things all represent the character of an individual that can lead to other issues in the lives of the family and the children in the home. If any man is above reproach, and so on and so forth. And he talked about overseers and what they must be. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and so on and so forth. But what they should be are hospitable and loving what is good and sensible and just and devout and self-controlled. And ultimately, in verse 9, it says, they must be held fast by the teaching which is according to the faithful word of God. Or they must be men who hold fast, cling tenaciously to truth. Both are possible. But the point is, it is the word that must necessarily control them, dominate their life and their heart. Otherwise, there is no ability to exhort in sound truth and teaching, and there's no ability to refute those who contradict. So truth is of the utmost, and we see that already in these first 10 verses. True doctrine, truth, true faith, the knowledge in the Word of God, the plan of God, eternal life, all of these things. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 through 16, there's a problem, and the greatest struggle you'll face, Titus, are there are a lot of rebellious men. Rebellious in what way? They're rebellious against the truth, against the gospel, against the saving message of God's grace. And once you get away from that program, that belief, then all Pandora's box breaks loose. Anything can happen. And he goes on to say, the bottom line is in verse 16, these men, you know what they do? They profess to know God. They're religious, for sure. They say, I know him. Sure I know him. I believe him. And yet they go on and they place all of their regulations and their stipulations and their rights upon men who supposedly are supposed to be living by grace. And as a result, have peace. And what's really interesting, in verse 16, the last line, says, they profess to know God, but by deeds, by works. They deny. You know what they deny? They deny their very own profession that they know Him, because what they're focusing on is not what God has said to focus on. They being detestable and being disobedient, and as a result, they are unfit. They are unfit for any good deed. The word is agathos. These men and who they are has made them unfit and made them disobedient and made them detestable because they do not represent accurately the message of truth about Jesus Christ and about the grace of God. And that's a huge problem. So the bottom line is, because of their unfitness, there is no good deed that can come from these people. It's because of their character and who they are. It negates that possibility. That's a powerful verse. Powerful. And then in chapter 2, and this, we're just spending some time because we have to get caught back up a little bit. Chapter 2, but as for you, and he's back to Titus. Titus, you have got to speak the things which are fitting. You know what the word means? Consistent. You have to teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. That is the most important thing you can do, Titus. You've got to teach truth, which means you got to focus on the message that I gave you. This is the Holy Spirit's requirement. Things fitting for sound doctrine. But you know what? The next nine verses always amazed me. Because he talks about older men in verse 2, and he talks about older women in verse 3, and then older women's influence and the younger women in verse 4 and 5. In verse 6, he talks about young men. In verse 7, he briefly refocuses Titus back. This is, we got to stay focused. And then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about bond slaves. 5 to 6 groups of people. But you know what he focuses on? What do you think he focuses on? Anybody have any thoughts? Older men are to be temperate. They're to be dignified. They're to be honorable. They're to be mind-controlled, sensible. They're to be sound in the faith, sound in the love, and sound in perseverance. They're the perseverance. It sure looks like they're focusing on their character. Does it not? It does. And how about women? We talked about this too. They're to be reverent in their behavior. Well, what we see a lot of times today is not very reverent, period. But we're talking about the women who know the Lord. They're not to be gossips, not to be enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, that's a different good, it's kalos. Those are the things that are honorable. Those are the things that reflect a noble character from a life and a heart that has been fitted intrinsically, prepared by the Lord. And why are they supposed to be this way? So that they may encourage the young women to so on and so forth. Ultimately, verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, I think we have to say a few things about these verses, because after you begin to read down through this, you begin to think, okay, what's the focus here? Is the focus on what I am doing? Is the focus on me becoming better? Is the focus on... what is the focus? Well, if we remember the context of chapter 1, it was rebellious men of the circumcision and others who were teaching that their way to godliness, that the way to godliness was not through Christ, but was through what they practiced and the law. And they're upholding the law. And they're keeping the feasts and all of the ceremonial cleansings and the washings. And it was a rigid, strict environment. Now when we come to truth, what is happening is God is saying, look, true godliness, according to the knowledge of the truth, comes by the way of the Holy Spirit working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You cannot generate this on your own. You are not in a race. You are not in a competition with the people sitting beside you to see who can be the most loved, who can be the most, who can be the least enslaved. No, it's about being. These people are... look at verse 3. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be. Verse 3. Older women are to be. It's implied. Verse 6. Young men are to be. Verse 7. Titus, show yourself to be. Verse 9. Bond slaves are to be in everything. To be well pleasing, not argumentative. This is a work that has been done and is being done inwardly. This is not based on what they do, and therefore they are defined by what they do, whether or not they're accepted in God's eyes or not. The work is the inward work that is being produced in the character of these people by the Spirit. That's the focus of the Lord. This is where the Lord's focus and His intent is in our lives. He's not interested in fulfillment of the law. That's coming through Christ, or that came through Christ at this point. That was no longer needed. That's why men who were teaching the law and its requirements were rebellious. They were not willing to say, okay, law's done, we move on to grace. They were disobedient, they were... a lot of tremendous truth in this little section. But so easy to make this almost like, okay, Lord, have I decided enough to be what I need to be today? Have I, am I living to the standard I should live? Well, when how far do we know to take that? How far is mature enough? How far do we try? And is this in our trying? Or do we believe in the truth of Scripture that says, you are what? Complete. And that certainly has not been based on who we are and what we are doing. That's why it's grace. And then we come to the next section, verse 11. And this is kind of where I wanted to stop today, or start. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This little section through 11 through 15, I have titled, this is the basis for speaking things that are consistent with sound doctrine. This is the reason. This is the motivation. This is why we focus on truth. Let's get to the core of the message. Four. And this connects everything that's been said to this point to what is now going to be stated. Verse 11. For appeared the grace of the God, salvation to all men. That is how it reads. For appeared the grace of the God, salvation to all men. We've been talking about grace, and you know, we've talked grace for, John, how many years? 40-some years. And you know, I wonder how much of it we truly understand. We read about it, we live it, we breathe it, we depend on grace. But I just wonder how much we appreciate of the vast grace of our God. We were talking at Sunday school this morning, you know, about conversations about, you know, between God and those people that he manifested himself to in whatever form. And you know, sometimes you want to read between the white spaces a little bit to see if you can fill in the part that I don't quite understand that. You know, maybe it was this that was said, or maybe this was said, or you do a lot of what I call reading between the lines, trying to fill in the white spaces with our imagination to hopefully land on truth and give us a better understanding so it makes more sense. And I feel that way about grace. You know, Grace Bible Church, Berean Bible Church, Grace Community Church right down the road. Grace, grace, grace. For the grace of God has appeared, salvation to all men. I think that there was a near focus, but I also think there was a distant focus in this passage, indirectly. The near, obviously, the first thing our minds and our hearts run to was appeared. You know what the word is? It's an epiphany. It's an epiphany. That's the word, appeared. It was like, oh, you recognize. That's what that meant. When something happens and you've had a long question about it and you wondered and you've been curious, and then all of a sudden something happens and it's like the lights come on. Boom! You recognize. And that is what's happening with the grace of God in this passage. It appeared. For appeared. And it's at the first part of the sentence, because I think the writer, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that this just was not any appearing. This is when appearing with purpose. This was in a powerful appearing. This was a manifestation. This was something became visible that was not visible before. But now it's visible. And it's the grace of God. It doesn't mean grace never existed before. But now it's appearing and it's further explaining and clarifying what the grace of God is. So most people go to Christ. And I think rightfully so. And they go to the first advent. But I also believe that the grace of God began long before this epiphany. Just to look at a few verses where this word is used, just to get a little idea. Some people have defined epiphany. It's a sudden realization about the nature or meaning of something. It can come about due to some experience that may trigger the sudden realization. Webster says it's an illuminating discovery, a realization or some disclosure of truth or something. The manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, represented by the Magi in Matthew 2:1-13. Just look at that verse really quickly. It's kind of interesting. It was like in Matthew, the shepherds were out in the fields. I love the Christmas stories. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews?" So there was an understanding about Jesus long before this moment that he was coming. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Interesting. The birth of a baby and all Jerusalem was troubled. Interesting statement. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Okay, now we're getting a picture of this epiphany, where it's why it's here, why it's coming, because we've been expecting someone to come along for years. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Okay? So we're further clarifying and developing who this baby is. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully.'" And so they go on. In verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Wonder what that dream was like, Al. And why they just sort of up and believed that dream? Amazing, isn't it? I was thinking a lot about, the more you think about these, that's what we talked about this morning in Sunday school. It's interesting. "Now when they had gone, behold, and the angel of the Lord," there's our word epiphany, "appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" And the story goes on. Epiphany, interesting word. In Psalm 31:16, something that I was picking up the more I was looking at this word in this context, Psalm 31:16. This is a psalm of David. It's a lament psalm, actually. And it's a psalm that pleads for God's presence and deliverance from his enemies. And as I began to read through these passages that have this word in, do you know what's interesting? The theme of salvation and deliverance were constantly in these contexts with epiphany. So Psalm 31:16. Verse 14 to start. "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine." That's the word the Septuagint uses. That's epiphany. "Upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness." So it's a time of struggle, a time of difficulty for David. And yet his focus, and he understands where his deliverance is. It's in the Lord. It's in the person of his God. It's in who God is to him. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of being pursued over and over and over by my enemies, "Deliver me. I know you're my only hope. I know you are my only hope and chance for safety and security." deliver me. Psalm 67. It's a very short psalm. This is a psalm of thanksgiving for God's blessing on his people and as a result on other nations. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. It's epiphany. Cause your face to shine. There was this idea of God's presence and his favor or his grace toward his people by them recognizing him, his face shining on them. They understood that it was imperative that he shined. That was their understanding of his favoring them, literally, gracing them with his presence. Acts 27. And I'm really setting up the whole idea of grace. We're going to look at next week. Actually, we're going to look at grace in much, much, much more detail. This is just setting up why we have this need for God's grace and what it is. Acts 27. Paul's obviously on a voyage near the end of his life. He's heading to Italy, to Rome. And let me get my right verse here. So they're on this ship. And he's hesitant to take off because he knows the storm is coming, but he acquiesces and they take off on the ship. And in verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailing along the lower shore of Crete. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclio. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. They gave up trying to control the ship. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. They were in a deep fix because this was a severe storm, very severe. After they had hoisted the ship, hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves just be driven along by the winds wherever the storm took them. The next day, as they were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison, to throw off the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. All sense of controlling the ship at that point was thrown to the wind. Since neither sun nor stars appeared, that's our word epiphany. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Each time we see the theme of salvation, grace, deliverance with this epiphany. And God's people being in a situation of great, tremendous need. It's a theme and it carries. Luke 1. Go to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 76. This is a tremendous story about the advent of John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Can you imagine if that was the title was given to you? What did that entail? What kind of responsibilities did that involve? What did that mean for John the Baptist? will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people. It is important to look at the pronouns in these passages because they are very specific. To give his people knowledge of salvation, there's our theme, by the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to epiphany, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of what? Peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He lived in the deserts. And then Titus chapter 3. We'll go back to Titus and we'll soon close. Titus 3. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Again, appearance, salvation. Epiphany, salvation. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon who? The world? On us. Richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. With the result that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to hope of eternal life. It's a phenomenal statement. He saved us. And he appeared. And it was through his Son. So grace and salvation seem to correlate with this appearing. Grace, favor. It was the idea in the Old Testament of stooping down or leaning towards somebody in the time of need. My question to us is this. When did God begin to lean toward man? That's the question. When did God begin to lean on man? Lean toward man. And when? His eternal plan. Okay. Correct. But when do we biblically see him being referred to as stooping or leaning toward man? Because of man having a specific time of need. That's the question. Bill. And that's the message next week. Now, you started talking about it in Sunday school today, but it's in the Garden of Eden. And I would encourage you, read through Genesis 3 this week. And next week, that's what we're going to talk about, a little bit about how God's grace was what stooped to man, to lean toward man in a time of desperate need. And it did begin in the garden. That's when God's favor began. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for the peace that we have because of your grace through your Son. Thank you that you have showed your favor to us. You've displayed it through the cross. Thank you for the blessings that we have because of what your grace has done for us through your Son. Continue to teach us and mold our hearts and our minds and create within us a hunger to know you and to know your word and to know what these blessings are. Change us from within, Father, so that our character will be reflected in who you have for us to be through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.